If you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 8. We'll read through the first 17 verses, put a little marker in your Bible, and then later in our service we'll come back and pick up again from verse 18 and read through to the end of the chapter. So the book of Joshua, chapter 8, reading from verse 1 through to verse 17. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, mighty men of valor, and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about, when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them.' Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush instead between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went out that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Amen. Let's take up that reading again from verse 18 of Joshua chapter 8, reading through to the 35th verse, which is the end of the chapter. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand.' Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them and saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven, so they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness had turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city And that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down, so that they let none of them remain or escape. The king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of whole stones, over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Amen. My friends, there is something very comforting about the opening words of this chapter. No matter what you may make of the rest of the chapter, there is something very comforting about the opening words in that first verse. It's not difficult to imagine that Joshua was feeling a little discouraged. They had failed to take the city of Ai. Some of his men had been killed, and that there'd been that episode with Achan in chapter 7. And Joshua, no doubt, is a discouraged leader at this particular time. How welcome, then, these words repeated now for what would be the third time in the book of Joshua. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. There's a story, and it's only a story, about the devil selling some of his implements and objects of war. And one prospective buyer was looking over the tools and noticed that one of them had a label attached to it that said, "Not for sale." When the prospective buyer inquired why the tool was not for sale, Satan said to him that he used that tool with considerable effect to gain entry into the hearts of men and women. And once he had gained an entry, he could then plant in the hearts of those people whatever he desired. And the tool that wasn't for sale was called discouragement. And many of us know it all too well. And many of us recognize the tyranny that Satan can wield in the lives, even of the choicest of saints, with the weapon of discouragement. So how marvelous that our God would be the kind of God who knows about our discouragements and speaks a word for those who are discouraged. And certainly, as I say, for the third time in this book of Joshua, he speaks this word of encouragement. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. So hold that thought in your head as we draw some thoughts from this chapter this evening. As we read the chapter, what did you make of it? Were you puzzled by it? It makes grim reading, doesn't it? The slaughter, the mayhem, the death. But there are three points I just want to draw to your attention briefly this evening. And the first is this. The battle is the Lord's. The opening verses of chapter 8 inform us that God is telling Joshua to arise and go to Ai, having failed the first time because of what Achan had done. Joshua is told in the second part of verse 1 to arise and go against Ai. Now remember, Ai was a small city, and the spies on that first occasion when they were going up against Ai, they had come back with the report, you know, that suggested, you know, because the place is so small, you know, there's no need to send half the army up to take it. You know, it's not like Jericho, it's not huge. We don't have to be worrying about this place. It's just so small and insignificant. A handful of us could go up and take it. And we know that the handful went up against it and they were soundly defeated. But now God gives the battle plan to Joshua, not the spies. You know, they're getting their priorities right again. The battle is the Lord's. God gives the battle plan. A large contingent, some 30,000 or so, move north of the city of Ai, and there they camp. Another group of men move to the west of the city, and it was to be the classic ambush. The plan was for the, you know, the men of Ai to see what was taking place in front of them, thinking that Israel was coming up against them again, and they would come out against the Israelites. And of course, having won on the previous occasion, they would be filled with all kinds of self-confidence and their ability to take on these Israelites again, and they would just launch into an attack as before. The Israelites, they would withdraw once the folks from Ai came out, and they would basically be drawing the men of Ai further away from the city. And then the troops to the west would strike, and they would enter the city, set it on fire, and raise the whole lot to the ground and kill the people, the citizens of that Canaanite city. That was the plan. That's the plan that God gave to Joshua. Now, when we read the book of Joshua, when we read this battle plan on this side of the cross, you and I are meant to draw a spiritual, moral, ethical lesson from all of this. We know from our reading of the New Testament that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We are engaged in a war. We fight the good fight. And we have to fight that good fight with all our might. And the weapons that we fight with are not carnal, but spiritual. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. How different the weapons God supplies to his church. It comes from the hand of God, doesn't it? It's the Bible. This is our weapon. This is our sword. This is what we went to battle with, and it's far superior to any of the weapons of the world. You know, this weapon that God has given us doesn't need any modification or any improvements. There isn't a Mark 1, Mark 4, or Mark 10 as it's modified. We have the Word of God that is perfect, that is inerrant. And it served the church well for 2,000 years. It's a weapon that has conquered. And beloved, it's a weapon that is still conquering. And God is saying to us as we read this passage, we are also engaged in a fight. We are also engaged in a war. We fight in the United Kingdom today with the same weapon that Paul used. We go forth preaching and teaching the Word of God, living the Word of God. We use the same weapon that Athanasius used and Augustine used and fought with. It's exactly the same weapon. It's the weapon that Luther and Calvin and the other reformers used. It's the weapon that Whitfield used and Wesley used and Edwards used. It's the weapon that Charles Haddon Spurgeon used. It's the weapon that Martin Lloyd-Jones used. It's the Word of God. And beloved, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we are assured, as Joshua was assured, that the battle is the Lord's. Now, we know that there are all kinds of voices being raised today that are saying we need other weapons. It's not that you need this modified, you know, to a Mark 2 or Mark 3. We actually need other weapons. We need to use the weapons of the world if we're going to get anywhere. And I'm sure you've read about the cathedral in Norwich. You know, what weapon are they using? I'm getting blank faces, huh? I was in France and I heard about it. What weapon are they using? Helter skelter, huh? That's what we need. We need helter skelters. And other Anglican churches, what are they using?
Crazy golf.
Crazy golf. That's right. You know, that this weapon here, it's defunct. You're not going to win any battles with this weapon. If you want to pack them in, let's get the helter skelter up. Let's get the chairs moved this side and get crazy golf. You know, that's what the church is saying, or the supposed church is saying. But you know what God is saying to us? God is saying that this is a tried and trusted weapon, and you can be assured that when you wield that weapon in battle, God will use it to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why is the church in such an anemic state in our nation and in the Western world? Because they've set the word of God aside, and they're trying all these other novelties. We need to have the confidence that our forefathers had in the Word of God. That's the assurance that Joshua was given. We are to trust in that word. That's what Joshua and his men were called to do. Trust in the Word of God. Trust in the God and the Lord's battle plan. Trust him in the plan that he gave them to carry out. You know, don't lose faith, beloved. Don't lose faith in the battle plan that God has given to his church. Don't lose faith or confidence in the Word of God. Don't be losing faith or confidence in the power of the proclamation of the Word of God. Don't be losing confidence in the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or lose confidence in prayer. How many voices tell us that we're old-fashioned? How many voices tell us that we're out of date? Friends, in 2,000 years, this word hasn't become out of date. But what's new and modern and innovative soon becomes dated, and it has to be changed and has to be tinkered with. Let us stick to God's method. Let us be instant, in season and out of season, preaching the word and being faithful in the proclamation of the message of God's word. But there's a second principle. Not only is the battle plan the Lord's, but the judgment is the Lord's. You know, we can't glamorize this chapter. We are reading about war, and war is brutal, war is bloody, and war is ugly. It involves death and bloodshed, and that's what we have here. But remember also that what we have here is unique. It's unique in the sense is that this is what, you know, we would call a holy war against the Canaanites, against these Canaanite nations. Now, you either accept that, you accept what the Bible reveals, or you don't. But God had said that he would judge the Canaanites for their iniquity, and that's exactly what he's doing. The iniquity of the Amorites, part of the Canaanite nation, or Canaanite peoples, their iniquity had reached to the brim. You know, it was overflowing. And God said, enough is enough. And God is judging these people for their iniquity, and the justification of the Israelites conquering Canaan has to do with God's judgment upon Canaan. You see, our God will judge. God will not be mocked. God hasn't just walked off somewhere and left us to get on with it. God is involved in his world. And he lets iniquity, go so long. And then he steps in and he judges. And their sin, as I say, had reached the peak. It's ripe for being taken over. And God uses the Israelites as his instruments of judgment. Now tonight I just want to concentrate on one aspect of the taking of Ai. And that's found there at verses 23 and verse 29. But the king of Ai, verse 23, they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And then it says in verse 29, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it to the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Well, what a gruesome scene. Everyone else is killed. The king is captured alive. He's taken to Joshua, and they promptly string him up on a tree. They hang him. And the king is left there until nightfall. And then they take his body down and they leave his body outside the city with this huge pile of stones, like a memorial, over the top of it. So what's going on here? Well, again, this needs to be understood in terms of what Moses had written in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through to 23. Anyone taken by capital offense could be hung on a tree until nightfall. That was part of the law. And it was certainly a kind of deterrent. And this king of Ai is a representative who finds himself under the curse of God. He's under God's righteous judgment. He is under God's righteous curse. Now, you can't read this story without being reminded of another king, or at least without thinking of another king who was also hung on a tree outside the walls of a city. The Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, hung on a tree outside Jerusalem. They took Jesus just as they took this King of Ai. But the only difference between Jesus and the King of Ai is Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. Jesus had never sinned. Jesus had never uttered a cross word. And yet they took King Jesus and they nailed him to a cross and they crucified him. They put nails in his hand and his feet and they hung him in the air, cursed. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He was cursed and he was guilty of nothing. The King of Ai is as guilty as sin. That pagan Canaanite king, but not King Jesus. Not the Son of the living God. So what's happening? What's happening is this Jesus is being made a curse. And why is he being made a curse? For the same reason we were thinking this morning, you know, about why we cannot be condemned. Galatians 3:13 tells us, doesn't it? That Christ, God made him a curse. God put him under a curse. You know, our curse, what we should have been judged for, falls on the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of the blessing that he should have received for a righteous life, a life that was well pleasing in the sight of his heavenly Father, we find that King Jesus receives curses. Instead of hearing the words of the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, the Lord be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Instead, the Lord rains upon him his wrath and shuts him out of his presence. This is his own dear beloved Son. And God is pouring out on his Son his holy wrath and his holy anger so that Jesus is in the place of the cursed. Jesus stands in the place of the wicked. That is, he is experiencing the curse that you and I deserved. Just as the King of Ai is hanging on a tree, so is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think this 8th chapter of Joshua, with its hanging, is barbaric. You think that this 8th chapter, as we read it, it's repulsive. You know, friends, when you read this chapter and some other chapters like it in the Bible, what you need to do is turn 180 degrees. And you start walking through the years and the centuries, right into the New Testament. And you keep walking until you see the Son of God hanging on a tree and he's cursed. Why? Because sin is repulsive. Sin is barbaric. Don't gloss over it. It's repulsive to God and it deserves the anger and judgment of God. And friends, do you realize tonight that we are sitting here in this church and we have this astonishing blessing of sitting here on the Lord's Day? And we see it as a privilege to be here and to be worshiping God. And we're hearing God's word and we're singing God's praise and we are enjoying the assurance of sins forgiven. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those in Christ. We are enjoying the assurance of the hope of glory because one king hung on a tree in our place and bore the guilt of our sin and the punishment that guilt deserves. And he bore it to the full. Amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. The plan is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. The judgment is the Lord's. And lastly, the life is the Lord's. You know, something rather strange happens at the end of the chapter. Sudden shift from verse 30. You know, if this were, you know, a movie, the scene would suddenly change, you know, from all the sort of chaos and the ugliness of the battle. And it would move 20 miles north. The troops have marched 20 miles north of Ai, and they're joined by everyone else who had remained at base camp in Gilgal. And they've met in this valley. And between them is two mountains. Mount Ebal on one side and Mount Gerizim on the other. And what's the significance of all this as you're reading it? Well, if you've read Deuteronomy, you'll know the significance of this. Before the tribes had crossed over into the promised land, Moses got them together and he divided them into, you know, six tribes this side, six tribes on that side. And he's basically saying to you, you know, when you get over the other side and you come to these mountains, divide yourselves. And six of you go up onto Mount Gerizim and six of you go up onto Mount Ebal. And Mount Gerizim, that represents blessing. And the other mountain, Mount Ebal, represents cursing. And in between is the Ark of the Covenant and the Levitical priests representing the promise of God. And now those tribes on the mountains begin to read the blessings and the cursings. You can read them later yourself in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. You know, the six tribes that were on the Mount of Blessing read out all the blessings. You know, this is what God will do for you if you keep all of this. And they're saying, yeah, we'll go for it. And then there's the cursings, you know, all the things that they read out on the other side. You know, well, if you disobey, this is what's going to happen. And, you know, the people are keen to be obedient. Yeah, we want this blessing. But, you know, and I know, and the Lord knows, we've read it. As much as they wanted to be obedient, they couldn't be obedient. And they disobeyed. And it's a bit like, you know, Romans 7, isn't it? You know, the things I want to do, I don't do. And that's what they were experiencing nationally. You know, the things that they wanted to do, they found that they couldn't do it. And remember, friends, you're in the midst of war. And God is saying to these people who are in the midst of war, who are in the midst of, you know, subduing the promised land, he says to them, I want you to stop and I want you to pause and I want you to reflect upon your covenant relationship with me. And he says that to them in the heart of this battle of taking, you know, the promised land. And we're in this battle, we're in this conflict that I mentioned earlier. And God says to us, you know, in the midst of that battle, in the midst of that conflict, I want you to stop from time to time and I want you to wait on me and I want you to remember your covenant relationship with me. And that's what we do here on Sundays, isn't it? We come aside from the conflict, as it were. We come aside from the battle. And we remember our relationship with God. And, you know, as they're standing in those two mountains, and on the Mount of Cursing, you know, the smoke's rising up because, boy, we've got a sacrifice here. We've failed. And we have to offer sacrifices to God. And we come here and we remember, yes, we failed. And sometimes we feel dismally. And God is saying, but look across. Look across to the Mount of Blessing. And see in between that I'm in your midst. And because of what we can look at it to say from the New Testament angle, and we're looking at this morning, because of what God has done for us in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation. And you see from the Mount of Cursing, as I say, that altar that speaks of God's forgiveness, God's willingness to forgive, the rising smoke from the altar is saying that God has provided a way. God's saying, yes, I know you will fail me, but I've provided a sacrifice. I know you'll fall flat in your face, but, you know, I'm not going to reject you. Yes, friends, this is a strange chapter. But right in the middle of this strange chapter is this little glimpse of the cross. And this little glimpse of the way of forgiveness. And this little glimpse of a reminder that God says to us in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the conflict, don't forget to draw aside. And don't forsake the meeting of yourselves together. And reminding yourselves of your relationship with me. And that I will equip you to fight the good fight. From this side of the cross, it is saying to us, don't you ever forget that there's a fountain filled with blood, drawing from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's what it's saying to us as we look at it from a New Testament perspective. May God graciously help us to see that this evening. Amen.